This lectern is a bit smaller than the previous one. In fact, I'm surprised it doesn't have different tops so that you could put a larger one on if there's someone you really want to listen to, and a tiny postcard-sized one for somebody that you don't really want to hear. I'll include in this message the reading as well, so it gives me a tiny bit longer. Christine, before the service, did beg me not to go on for too long, because she's teaching the Sunday school out there, and she said, "Oh, it can feel a very long time," she says. So if I do go on for too long, please give her my commiserations afterwards. I mean, the subject for this morning, wrestling with God, comes from the passage in Genesis where Jacob spends all night wrestling with God. And you might like to turn to Genesis chapter 32, because I shall be referring quite a bit to that. But I'll also be giving you a little kind of biopic of Jacob's life, just to put that particular night into context. I'm dividing this into three sections, really. I'm thinking about the general principle of encounter with God. Then I'll look specifically at Jacob's story. And then I will think about the whole issue of this idea of wrestling with God, this rather strange concept. What is religion about? When we think about that subject, religion in some respects is many different things. Religion can be a system of thought. It can be to do with the life of the mind. It can be based on a theology, an understanding of the universe and how everything fits together. And there are some people that take a great deal of time to try and work out how it all fits together and how things work. Sometimes religion can be conceived of more as something that you do. People can have a mechanistic view of it, as if somehow it's a bit like a machine and that your church is a factory and you've got kind of like human resources, which is all the pastoral care, and you've got the sales team who are trying to go out and run the alpha courses, and you've got kind of targets and things like that. And the idea there is if you do everything according to the instruction manual, then somehow at the end of the day you have a church that grows and is healthy and is in good hands for the next generation. Then you can view religion as something about experience, about going beyond the mere experiences of daily existence into something more mystical. And you might perhaps come here thinking, oh, if I can have that experience that will spur me on for the next week and inspire me for Monday morning. In fact, very few things survive until Monday morning. But really, as we read the Bible, we realize that real religion is about encounter with God. It's about meeting up with God, not just the God that we've created in our own minds, but it's about the God who has revealed himself, the God who is other, the God that we cannot just make up, but the God who is pleased to show us who he is. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were waiting for Moses to come down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, they grew impatient. And in their worry, they thought, oh, we better create a God. And they created the golden calf. And it was intended to be the real God. But because it was the God that they had created from their own understanding of who God was, and was not the God of revelation, they created something that was essentially an idol, like many of the gods of the nations around them. But we come to a God who is other. Who is this God that we come to? Do we really know him? The other thing also, that real religion is about passion. It's about that encounter with God in which our real needs are met. An encounter where we meet the real God, the God who made the universe and who made us and who cares for us. I remember going back, in fact, 20 odd years in the days when I was going out with Rachel before we married, and she lived in London and I was in Bristol for a year, and at weekends I would often travel down to be with her, and I can remember the excitement of being on the National Express coach and that feeling that I was getting closer and closer to Rachel. And I get on the Victoria line, and with each passing station, I would feel, oh, I'm getting closer to where she's living. And as I was walking down the street, I would think, she's there, I'm nearly there. And there was that excitement about meeting her. And I think this is the excitement that God wants us to have as we seek to meet with him. But the thing is, though, passion is undignified, isn't it? We don't mind passion being relegated to stories of people falling in love. But in our very rational world, passion is something that generally is frowned upon. When we think of passion, we think of suicide bombers. We think of people who have lost their reason in the pursuit of their goals. And yet Paul in Colossians, when he is trying to describe what real religion is, he says that actually it is about that encounter with Christ. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ. And he says, when people are asking, well, how do I go on? How do I go deeper into the Christian faith? He says, well, it's not about special observances. It's not about being very strict. It's not about all these other trappings that you can add to your religion. It's not even about mystical experiences of contact with angels and things like that. He says, essentially, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. It's about that encounter with God as revealed in Christ that is the daily reality that is our religion. Let's have a look at Jacob now, because Jacob is a man who takes a very long journey, a long journey through his life as he comes to know who God really is. Jacob was the twin brother of Esau, the son of Rebekah and Isaac, so Abraham was his grandfather. And when Rebekah was pregnant and she couldn't work out what was going on in her womb, the Lord said to her, I said, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And as they come out, Esau comes out first, but as Esau comes out, Jacob, the second twin, is grabbing onto his heel as they're being pulled out of the womb. And so he was called Jacob, which means he who grasps the heel. But it's one of those very pictorial names that can have different meanings. The positive meaning is it can convey the idea that God is our rear guard, but it can also have the meaning of somebody who overreaches, who trips you up, who deceives you. And so it turns out that Jacob lives up to the deceitful meaning of his name. Isaac favoured Esau, the older son, despite the prophecy, and is determined to give Esau the blessing. But Jacob deceives Esau twice. First of all, he deceives him and steals his birthright. Esau comes back from hunting, very famished. And Esau's a very impulsive, unstable person in some ways. And Jacob offers him some broth, some sort of stew, and says, I'll give you this broth if you'll give me your birthright. And Esau very carelessly agrees and then bitterly regrets it afterwards. And then the time comes when Isaac's very old and he's going to bless Jacob. And blessing in those days, blessing wasn't just wishing somebody well. The blessing was something regarded as prophetic, that Isaac was in the place of God, making a prophetic pronouncement about the history, the future of his firstborn. And Jacob deceives him with the help of his mother, disguises himself as Esau, and Isaac, with his failing eyesight, fails to realize that he's been duped. And Jacob steals his blessing. And Isaac says to him, may God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. And then after Isaac finishes blessing him, Esau comes in and says, what's going on? You were meant to be giving me the blessing. And in bitterness, he begs his father to give him the blessing. But there is no blessing left to give. And so Esau, in great anger, schemes to kill Jacob once Isaac, his father, has died. And Rebecca, realizing this, warns Jacob and says, "You've got to escape." So Jacob goes on the run. And it's as he's on the run that Jacob has his first real encounter with God. He's asleep, and in the night he has a dream, and he sees a ladder coming down from heaven and angels coming down and going back up. And there above it stood the Lord and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. All peoples on earth will be blessed through your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And then Jacob wakes up from his sleep, and suddenly he realizes that he's not alone. And so he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And Jacob then makes a vow and says, "If you'll be with me, God, and will watch over me, then you will be my God, and I will give you of everything I have a tenth." And so Jacob enters into that. It's a bit of a you scratch my back, I scratch yours type of relationship, but it's the beginning of his realization of who God is. Jacob goes away, lives with his brother-in-law, and in turn, he is deceived. On the one hand, he's very successful. He is like a sheep breeder. He becomes prosperous. But on the other hand, his brother-in-law deceives him, gives him the older daughter rather than the younger one who he wanted to marry. And in the end, he ends up marrying both of them. He works for him for 14 years and longer. And then he begins to realize that the sons of his father-in-law are plotting against him. And so he realizes he has to escape that situation as well. And so for the second time in his life, he's on the run. But the difficulty is that this time he's got nowhere to run to in some ways. And so he makes the decision to go on that journey to meet his brother Esau, whom he offended all those years ago. And as he gets closer to the land where Esau is, he sends out a party ahead with some gifts. And he wants to try and work out how Esau is disposed towards him. Is Esau still angry? Will Esau receive him? And then the men come back and say, "Actually, Esau's coming to meet you with 400 men on horseback or camels or whatever." And Jacob is terrified because he thinks that that's it. He's going to be massacred, and his family and his flocks, everything that's with him, undefended. What chance does he stand? And at that moment of great personal crisis, he sends gifts, he sends his possessions, he sends his family on ahead, and he stays behind for the night. And we just read in Genesis 32 this very enigmatic passage, very mysterious passage. He says, "That night Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' The man asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said to him, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.' Jacob said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he replied, 'Why do you ask my name?' Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.' The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. What was the blessing? It says here, it says, then he blessed him there. It doesn't give any clue to what the blessing is, but the blessing is repeated in the next chapter. And I think the blessing probably was, and God said to him, I am the Lord God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings from your body. And the land I give Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. So the reiteration of that first promise that had been made to him that night in Bethel. The morning comes. Jacob goes out to meet Esau. He sends gifts ahead of him. He sends his family ahead of him. He goes ahead and bows down 7 times as he approaches his brother. But we read, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all, Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, what do you mean by all these droves I met? To find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob. If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. A very moving passage. And I think that night, as Jacob wrestles with God, it's a very critical moment in Jacob's life. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that Jacob is actually allowed to wrestle with God, that God, as he expresses himself in this human form, could have overcome Jacob at any point, and yet somehow he allows himself to be weak enough to be held on to. And as they wrestle the night and Jacob gets weaker and weaker, he still doesn't let go. And you can see the power of the man he wrestles with, because he just touches his hip and it's put out of its socket. And that could have happened at any point in the night. And yet still, Jacob doesn't let go. What is that about? Who is this God who allows us to wrestle with him? Is Jacob overcoming God, or is God overcoming Jacob? And yet, as we look at Jacob's life, what we see is the journey of a man who journeys from a reliance on himself to that moment of weakness and desperation where he learns to rely on God. It's Jacob's journey from trying to overcome and fix everything himself to letting go. And it's also a journey, not just about that, but it's the journey from Jacob's agenda to God's agenda. That at the moment of crisis, what's Jacob concerned about? He's frightened for the well-being of his children. He's terrified for his wives. He's afraid for his own life. His focus is on himself. And in some senses, I guess his immediate prayer to God would have been, Lord, just keep me safe. Lord, just get me through this moment. But God has other business with Jacob. And as they wrestle through toward the morning, Jacob reaches that point where he has a deeper awakening. His desires are aroused deeper. He desires not just to escape Esau, but he also desires to know who God is. And that moment of blessing, it's not just God saying, well, look, Jacob, you're going to get through this okay. Esau's going to let you go. That moment of blessing is a blessing. It's about his whole future, about the future of the human race. It's also about the journey from Jacob's immediate needs to the understanding of his deeper needs. In seeking God's blessing, in holding on in that moment, he is wanting all that God has for him. He's saying, I thought I knew what I needed, But Lord, just bless me. He's got nothing left other than just to cling on. The other thing that you notice is that he's also taking the journey from his old self to his real self. He's going from being Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the man who struggles with God. That in the naming of him, God is saying something about who Jacob really is. And I think that has important lessons for ourselves. He's taking the journey from getting what he wanted from God to the point where he knows God. John Wesley wrote a very good hymn, actually. I won't quote all of it. It's one of those hymns that comes in 12 verses. But he has some very interesting insights. He begins by saying, "Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day." He goes on to say, "In vain thou strugglest to get free. I never will unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go till I thy name, thy nature know. Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart in blessing, speak. Be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shalt move, and tell me if thy name is love." I won't read out the rest of it, but it's a very moving hymn. And it brings to us this paradox that God wants us to engage with him, not in a superficial way, but in a deeper way, in a way where we're not just trying to solve the immediate problems we face, but where we're actually trying to seek God's greater blessing, God's full inheritance for us. It brings to mind, in a way, that phrase, "be conquered by my instant prayer," brings to mind that picture in the New Testament where Jesus is traveling in the crowd, and he's on his way to do something quite important, to heal someone else who's, as it turns out, dies. Is raised to dead. But in the crowd, he's touched by a woman who has had some bleeding disorder for many, many years and is regarded as unclean and outcast in her own society. And she, in faith, touches him, believing that just touching his clothing will be enough to heal her. And she is healed. And Jesus stops and he looks around and he realizes that power has gone from him, but he doesn't realize who's touched him. And he says, "Who's touched me? Somebody's touched me." And when I was thinking about that passage, that's another case of where somebody, if there was a newspaper headline about that incident, it would be something like, "God mugged by old lady." And there's that paradox, isn't there, that we are to submit to God's will, and yet God is wanting to enter into that dynamic relationship with us where we struggle with him, where he loves those who reach out in faith. There's another verse as well, which I keep coming back to it. It says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." And you get that feeling that God is just wanting us to wake up and to go beyond our petty desires and concerns and to really seek what he wants for us. The blessing that's not just God saying, well, you know, sometimes when we want God's blessing, we just want God's amen for our own plans. We want God to sort out the problem that's at hand. But God's blessing is far greater than that. God's blessing is his prophetic utterance. It's his plan and destiny for our lives in him. And it's his plan for us within his purposes. And I think we need to seek that. And that's why sometimes I think God doesn't always immediately answer our prayers. And there are times in our lives where we perhaps reach a moment of crisis. And you know, sometimes it's only at that moment of crisis that we're weak enough to prevail with God. It's only at that moment of complete weakness that we can overcome God. Because we reach the point where we put aside all our pretenses, all our competencies, and we just come as we are, and we say, "God, help me." And Hosea sums it up in when he talks about this passage. He says, he struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favour. That double picture of someone overcoming and yet also someone being broken. So what's our response to all this? I think one of our responses is that as we seek God's blessing for ourselves and for each other, we need to somehow escape from the immediacy and the instant gratification culture of our age, to reach the point where we discover what God's will is for us and for the person next to us may require a time of wrestling. It may require a time of staying behind on our own and spending that time with God. Because there's that bit of us that really does want God to be our remote control. And, you know, we get cross with God, a little bit like we get cross with a remote control when it slips down the back of the sofa and we can't find it. We have that kind of spoilt child attitude. But I think that we are here to help each other. And when we pray for each other, and this is one of my, perhaps, burdens for prayer ministry, I hope that we're not just saying, oh, this is my problem, and so you pray for the problem. I'm hoping that we can perhaps take the time to work out where the person is and to try and hear what God is saying for that person's life, so that when we pray, we can pray for God's blessing and not just for the immediate solution for their problem. It's interesting, isn't it, that God is a God who in some ways hides himself. God is a God who is desperate to reveal himself, but he reveals himself to those who really want him. And as the dawn comes, and as Jacob is about to see his face in the sunlight, he disappears, and he's left only perhaps with this vague sight of the face of God. The physical face, that is, as God had revealed himself at that time. But it's funny, isn't it? As Jacob goes out to meet Esau, he sees Esau with his arms outstretched, running to greet him. And he recognizes God's face. And he recognizes God's face in that welcome that Esau gave him. And it's no surprise, is it, that I'm sure Jesus, when he did the parable of the prodigal son, was referring back to that Old Testament passage that Esau is the picture of God the Father as he opens his heart. So, I never quite know how to finish my sermons, probably because I run out of time. I've got to get to bed now. But I put a circle around the word passion, because I don't think we're ever going to get anywhere with God unless we have that passion and that desire for him, and unless he awakens that passion in us for him. Who is God? He is in some ways mysterious. We become very familiar with him, but he is other. He's not someone that we've made ourselves. And my prayer is that we might discover him as we seek his face intently and patiently, and as we wait for him. Amen.